Would you bow your heads in a word of prayer? God, we thank you and we bless your name. We praise your name. You have done marvelous things. You woke us up this morning. You let us see a new day. You have blessed us already this morning. You have spoken through the songs. You have ministered through the music. At the preaching moment, God, we ask that you would do it once again. Speak for your people. Listen to hear from you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And all the people of God together will say, amen. To our beloved hosts, co-pastors, Rick Edens and Jill Edens, to the ministers of the gospel who serve Christ along with them here at the United Church of Chapel Hill, to the officers and members of this congregation, to this awesome ministry of music, from UNC to the visiting friends, sisters and brothers in Christ, I greet you in the matchless name of him who loves us unconditionally. I thank the Edens for this opportunity to share with them, and I consider it a blessing to be able to stand in the pulpit where God has stationed them for 36 years. This is their 37th year. I asked Pastor Edens what beautiful translation was that he read. His computer lied to him and printed out something that was sweetened and cleaned up the language. I want you to hear. If you have your scriptures with you, I know that's unusual for United Church of Christ to have a... So if you have your smartphones, I want you to Google the passage you just heard, Luke the 7th. Chapter verses 1 through 10, and scroll down to the New Revised Standard Version and listen to the difference in the wording. Luke, you're looking at me. You're not looking at the Bible. You're not looking at your phone. You don't have a smartphone. You don't have a Bible. Then you see, at Trinity Church, they learn to take their Bibles to church with them, because I might be lying. I might be making something up. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly. The passage Rick read for us cleaned it up and said servant. In the Greek it says slave. And the slave whom he valued highly was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people. It is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. As you see in your bulletins, the title for this morning's message is Whosoever. Put a smile on your face. Some of you have not smiled since the call to worship. Turn to your neighbor with a smile on your face and say, "Whosoever." The words of William Cooper's hymn, Cooper spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, the words to his hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," those words were adapted, altered slightly, and introduced into the oral tradition of the black religious experience way back in the 18th century, when chattel slavery was at its zenith and when chattel slavery was at its ugliest. When the Middle Passage was the recent experience of a lived reality, 2 months to 4 months of a death journey across the Atlantic Ocean in chains, beneath the decks of slave ships, with the memory of that seasickness caused by the tossing of the ships on the waves of the Atlantic fresh in their minds, Africans sang and preached these words: God moves in mysterious ways, God's wonders to perform. God plants God's feet upon the waves and rides on every storm. Storms on the Atlantic Ocean are vicious, and any ship trying to cross from the west coast of Africa into the Caribbean or into the southern coast of the United States during this time of year, from August through October, the hurricane season, that ship is in for one hellacious ride. The storms on the Atlantic during the hurricane season are ferocious storms. You know something about them living on the coast or living in this state. But those of you who've ever made the mistake that my wife and I made 1 year of taking a Caribbean cruise during the hurricane season, you know what those tropical storms can do to a great big cruise ship. Imagine then what it was like to be on board, chained beneath the decks of a slave ship, caught in a hurricane season storm. Just as an aside, those of you who do have smartphones, or you can use your iPad or your computer, Google the paths of the hurricanes which start on the west coast of Africa and then make their way across the Atlantic. Then Google the paths of the slave ships which sailed from West Africa into the so-called New World, the colonies of the slave holding and slave trading New World. It's the same path. Every time you hear an AccuWeather update on the latest hurricane from this Sunday forward, just don't look to see if that subtropical storm is going to hit Miami, Tampa, the outer islands of North Carolina, or the Baja, where your timeshare is in Cabo San Lucas is located. Remember that black people were trapped on slave ships caught in those same storms 200 to 300 years ago. To the African Americans worshiping this morning, let me tell you something. Jews never forget the Holocaust, but too many sheepdog Africans get amnesia every other week. You see, the real scandal ain't got nothing to do with Shonda Rhimes, Olivia Pope, or Kerry Washington. The real scandal in this country has everything to do with America's original sin, Jim Wallace calls it, racism and European slavery. Has everything to do with a real United States president, Thomas Jefferson, a pedophile, sleeping with a real black child, a 15-year-old slave, not a make-pretend Hollywood star, but a flesh and blood 15-year-old child. The next time you hear about a hurricane on the Atlantic or in the Caribbean Sea, remember those Africans who were trapped beneath the decks. Remember the millions who died beneath the decks of a slave ship, ferociously battered by those same hurricane season storms many, many years ago. The swells from the winds and the waves were so high on the ship, that cruise that my wife and I took in September of that year, that a 3,000-passenger ocean liner could not dock in Barbados. Barbados was once the epicenter of chattel slavery in the British colonies. Africans who remembered being trapped helplessly in those storms sang, God moves in mysterious ways, God's wonders to perform. God plants God's feet upon the waves and rides on every storm. And as Africans could discern the mysterious ways of God as they were caught in the perfect storm of chattel slavery, I want you to discern with me the mysterious ways of God as we join Jesus and this congregation of believers in Capernaum in this morning's text, caught in the storm of colonization. The text says, Jesus entered Capernaum. And Capernaum was a colonized country. Capernaum, in fact, was a colony of Rome's. Capernaum had Roman troops, the Roman military, stationed in Northeast Africa. You're missing this. European troops not only had barracks in Jerusalem, where Pontius Pilate lived as the colonial governor in a governmental palace surrounded by Italian troops in Northeast Africa. You remember the Roman troops who spat on, beat up, made fun of, and then lynched Jesus when he was 33 years old? Well, Roman military presence was nothing new in this colony. Luke, in this same book, tells us that when Jesus was born, 33 years before his public humiliation, Roman troops were stationed in the country where Christ came into the world. The Roman emperor in Luke, the second chapter, just like the American emperor in 2014, the imperial powers can send their troops and station their troops wherever the empire's interests or security, homeland security, is threatened. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, in Luke 2, sent a military regiment and a military commander named Quirinius to put down a Palestinian insurgency in Israel the same year that Jesus was born, Luke 1 and Luke 2. Imagine that. European military, folk from Europe colonizing a people in Palestine and militarily crushing their attempts to be free and autonomous with integrity. I know that's hard to imagine, with European Jews occupying illegally the land of Palestinians in 2015. But Luke says in Luke 2, verses 1 and 2, that the country where Jesus was born, when he was born, was a colony of Rome's, was colonized by Rome, had Roman troops stationed in the country. And this morning's text tells us that the storm of colonization, God rides on every storm. The storm of colonization was not a short desert storm. The military presence in a foreign land was not a short-term intervention, like three different United States presidents have promised us. It was an unending war. 33 years after Jesus was born, Roman troops were still stationed in Palestine. Capernaum is in Palestine. And a contingent of Roman soldiers, Roman Marines, Roman troops lived in Capernaum. This congregation in Capernaum is caught in the storm of colonization. And it is even more complicated than it seems. The text says, look at it. It says, verse 2, General Petraeus, it says the military commander, the centurion, the commander of the Roman League stationed in Capernaum, the commander in charge of the occupying army, the commander in charge of the colonizing army. Most of us find it hard to get our heads around this because none of us have ever had a foreign military regiment, battalion, or platoon stationed in our cities, Durham, Raleigh, Golden Triangle, Chapel Hill. We know the military, not foreign militaries. Yeah, we know the military. But yeah, black folks and Hispanics living in D.C. in 1968, they know the military. Living in Watts in 1990, they know the military. Living in Ferguson in 2014, they know the military. They've seen military vehicles in our neighborhoods, body armor, armored vehicles, tanks, Humvees, red pinpoint laser rifles, automatic weapons, assault rifles, bayonets, tear gas, and gas masks. But not from foreign military, that's our own military. But they got foreign military in their streets, That's an alien notion to us, but it was an everyday reality for this congregation in Capernaum. It came with the territory. It came with the turf. It was part of being colonized. And the text says that the general, the centurion in charge of the colony's military, the man who had sworn his allegiance to Caesar, the military man with a military mindset, who was an employee of the emperor, sworn to protect the empire from all enemies, foreign or domestic. The commander, look at the text, the commander was also a slaveholder. He owned a slave. He owned another human being. Do you see why I say that the present storm of chattel slavery, the perfect storm of chattel slavery in which Africans were caught in the 18th and 19th centuries has similarities to this storm that the congregation of believers in Capernaum are caught in Luke 7. God moves in mysterious ways, God's wonders to perform. God plants God's feet upon the waves and rides on every storm. Slaves from the Congo knew about the storm of chattel slavery in the British colonies, the French colonies, the Spanish colonies, the Portuguese colonies, and the Dutch colonies. And slaves in Capernaum knew about the storm of biblical slavery in the Roman colony of Palestine. The commander of the colonizing army was a slaveholder, a slave owner. Now, as we saw yesterday, there's a difference between conscious blacks and other blacks. Dr. John Kenney said, some blacks don't want to get free from slavery, they just want favors from the slaveholders. But when conscious blacks, who are descendants of enslaved Africans, hear any biblical text about slaves in the Bible, there is an immediate problem, unless the text is about the Hebrew slaves coming out, Exodus, coming out from Egypt. Descendants of Africans who were enslaved hear any text about slavery in the Word of God, and they immediately move into a mode that liberation theologians call a hermeneutic of suspicion. Now, that fancy theological term, the Edens know by heart, Sue knows by heart, they've probably tried to teach some of you, but for those of you UNC undergrads, you haven't had theological education, you don't know what a hermeneutic of suspicion is. Let me break that big word down for you. A hermeneutic suspicion means they be looking at you like this. They be looking at the text like, really, seriously. Dr. Howard Thurman, we talked about yesterday and somewhat in between services today, one of the world's greatest theologians, Dr. Thurman, used to love to talk about and tell the story about his grandmother. His grandmother was born in chattel slavery here in the United States of America. His grandmother could not read because it had been against the law to teach Africans how to read. His grandmother could not read, but because of the African way of teaching and learning, the oral pedagogical tradition, his grandmother knew long passages of scripture. And his grandmother could recite them verbatim because she had memorized them. Precise memorization was a treasured gift of her African people. His grandmother was proud of her grandson, Dr. Howard Thurman, however, because he was educated and he could read fluently. Those of you who ever heard him know his deep, sonorous, baritone voice. His grandmother used to love to hear her grandson read, and she would have him read the Word of God to her for hours, especially passages from the Psalms and the Proverbs. He would read, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul." He would read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He would read, "I will bless the Lord at all times. God's praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt God's name together." He would read, "I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. He would read, weeping may endure for a night, but joy is coming in the morning. But his grandmother strictly forbid him to read to her anything that Paul wrote. As flowery as some of that language sounded in the 17th century translation. Why? Because the Apostle Paul wrote that verse that said, slaves, be obedient to your masters. And Howard Thurman's grandmother, with amazing African insight, with awesome mother wit, and many would say with incredible foresight, his mother would say to him, when he tried to slip in a Pauline passage, slip in something from one of the Pauline letters, his grandmother would say, nah. That ain't scripture. That is not inspired of God. Slavery is an abomination against God. When descendants of Africans who were enslaved hear any text about slaves or slavery, they immediately adopt an attitude, a hermeneutic of suspicion. And Luke 7, look at it, verse 2, says clearly, this foreign general, this Roman centurion, this Italian officer in Caesar's occupying army, this European official in a colonizing military outfit, this employee of the empire who was directly accountable to the emperor, this army brass was brazen enough to own a slave. And then the text really messes with us because it said the Roman, the Italian, the European stationed in North Africa valued his slave highly. Did he value him highly because he was a hard worker? The text does not say. Did he value his slave highly because he was dear to him? The text does not say. Did he value his slave highly because he looked at his slave, pais in Greek in this verse, he looked at his slave as if he were a part of his family or the closest thing he could have to a family? Roman centurions were not allowed to be married or to get married while they were on active duty. Was this slave, this highly valued slave, like a son to the centurion? Text does not say. The text just says that the slave was ill and close to death. And then the text says, in the midst of all these problematics, as Pastor Eden said in introducing the passage, colonization, foreign military, an occupying army, a slave-holding army officer, in the midst of that perfect storm, the centurion stationed in Capernaum heard about Jesus. What could he possibly have heard about Jesus in Capernaum? Well, Mark tells us in Mark's gospel, the first chapter, that one Sabbath, when Jesus the Jew went to worship in the synagogue in Capernaum, there was a man there with an unclean spirit. Imagine that. Somebody in church with the devil in them. Jesus healed somebody who was in church looking good on the outside and messed up on the inside. If you got something in you that is not of God and you come to worship anyhow, God has fixed it so that Jesus can get out of you whatever is messing you up on the inside. Mark also tells us in Mark, the first chapter, that in Capernaum, after church was over, Jesus went to Simon Peter's house and Andrew's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a fever. And Jesus worked on the outside of the church, just like Jesus worked on the inside of the church. Inside or outside, he's the same Jesus with the same power, the same grace, and the same mercy. With just one touch, he lifted her, and her fever left her. When the Lord lifts you, whatever is troubling you will leave you. That same evening, Mark says, that in Capernaum, the citizens of Capernaum brought to the Savior all those who needed a touch like only the Lord can give, and the Lord Jesus did what only the Lord Jesus can do. What did the centurion hear about Jesus in Capernaum? Mark also tells us in Mark, the second chapter, that in Capernaum, Jesus' home away from home, Jesus, y'all, was at the crib spitting word. talking about God, and a crowd gathered around the house so thick that they blocked the door, straining to hear every word that came from the lips of our Lord. And some people came, four men came, in fact, carrying a paralyzed man with them, bringing the paralyzed man to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. What an amazing demonstration of friendship. Four friends determined to get their friend in need to Jesus, who can supply all of our needs. And when they could not get through the crowd, they climbed up on the roof, lifting as they climbed, taking their paralyzed pal up on the roof with them. And then the text says they tore the roof off the Baba Daba, dug through the roof to make a hole big enough right above Jesus's head so that they could lovingly let their friend down to be touched by Jesus. And the text in Mark 2 says that when Jesus saw their faith, he just spoke the word, and the man who was paralyzed stood up, took up his mat, and walked out through the crowd. The paralyzed man had not asked Jesus for anything. He did not ask Jesus to heal him or to help him, but his friends had faith in the fairest of 10,000, and when Jesus saw their faith, he spoke the word, and it was done right there in Capernaum. Maybe that is the background for Luke 7, verse 3. The centurion heard about Jesus in Capernaum, and so he asked on the basis of what he heard for Jesus to just speak the word. I just sat down to somebody. I sat right beside you, right here in this sanctuary. I don't know who you are, but you know who you are, and God knows who you are. Your heart is heavy this Sunday, and you don't know, but you heard that Jesus is a heart fixer. So you are asking this morning on the basis of what you heard. Lord, touch my heart. He asked on the basis of what he heard. Somebody else looking at me right now, your burdens are pressing you down. You are trying to carry a heavy load. They're too heavy. You told your friends, but that didn't help. It only depressed you more, brought you further down. You really don't know yet, but you heard that Jesus is a heavy load sharer. So right now you asking on the basis of what you heard. He asked, the text says, on the basis of what he heard. And then please notice the next thing that the text teaches. He asked on behalf of somebody else. He wasn't asking for himself. He wasn't making personal petitions. He wasn't praying the selfish prayer of Jabez, Lord, bless me. Enlarge my territory. Give me increase. Show me favor. He asked on behalf of somebody else. The text says he sent some Jewish elders to ask Jesus to come and heal his slaves. He went, in other words, to the heads of the church, folk who knew how to talk to the Lord, folk who knew how to get a prayer through, folk who, as we used to say, were on a first name basis with the Lord, folk who knew the Lord for themselves. And I like this passage right here because my parents stressed education. As we said yesterday, my father had more letters behind his name than he had in his name. B-T-H-B-A-M-D-I-V-S-T-M. My mother had an earned PhD from the University of Chicago. But when I needed a prayer to get through, I wanted one of them snaggletooth, ain't been to the third grade, splitting verbs, dropping participles, dangling. I wanted her to talk to the Lord on my behalf. He needed somebody who knew the Lord for themselves. And that's who he went to. He asked some old saints who knew the Lord. They ain't been to college, but they knew the Christ. And so he asked, but not for himself. He asked on behalf of somebody else. And please notice this little sidebar footnote that Luke slips in on us in this text to help us stop stereotyping all people of one ethnic group as they all the same. No, look, this Roman centurion, this Italian army officer, this colonel in a colonizing military corps, this European stationed in North Africa was a supporter of a colonized congregation. He didn't believe what they believed. He was not Jewish, but he had respect for them, and he had a relationship with them before he asked anything of them. The church leaders, the synagogue saints, right in the text, told Jesus, "This Roman is worthy of having you do this for him. This Roman, this military man loves our people. This Italian built our synagogue for us. The same synagogue you taught in, he built it. The same synagogue you healed in, he built it. The same synagogue that you worship God in, he paid for it. He built it. We owe our sanctuary to a centurion. This man was not Jewish, but he had respect for the Jews, and he had a relationship with the Jews before he asked anything of the Jews. And most importantly, what he asked was not for himself. He asked the Lord, a non-Jew. He asked the Lord on behalf of somebody else. He asked, first of all, on the basis of what he'd heard about Jesus. He asked, secondly, not for himself, but on behalf of somebody else. But then please notice in verse 6 and verse 7, he asked the Lord, acknowledging his unworthiness. Say, acknowledging his unworthiness. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I don't know about you all. I just met most of you all this weekend, but I do know about me. And I told a young pastor about me. He's one of my tutees, one of my mentees. And he asked me, Reverend, how come we pray in the study, the preachers pray before service, and you come out, and you got to preach. And when we come out in the sanctuary, you get down on your knees and you pray, and sometimes you stay down there on your knees a long time. We just have prayer in the study. Why you do that? How come that? And I told him, I get on my knees before preaching. I talk to the Lord when I get on my knees before preaching, and I talk to the Lord honestly, and I acknowledge to the Lord, I am not worthy. I am not worthy. When I think about the stuff I've done, now some of y'all been saved your whole life. You saved, sanctified, filled the Holy Ghost. But me, I know me. I know the stuff I've done. And when I think about how I've hurt God, how I've hurt other people, when I think about how I have fallen short of the mark of the high calling, I confess to God before I have to stand up that I'm not worthy to stand behind this sacred desk. I acknowledge the privilege of standing behind the sacred desk where the Edens are stationed. I'm not worthy to stand behind this desk. So when I pray to the Lord, I ask on behalf of somebody else. I tell the Lord, speak, Lord, in spite of me. Speak through me and speak because somebody came to the Lord's house needing to hear a word from you. I am not worthy, but if you just do it for them, I will be satisfied. He asked on the basis of what he'd heard. He asked on behalf of somebody else, and he asked acknowledging his unworthiness. He asked Jesus to just speak the word as he spoke it for that paralyzed man in Capernaum when he saw the faith of the man's friends. God moves in mysterious ways. God's wonders to perform. God plants God's feet upon the waves and rides on every storm. Look at how God moves in this text. Then let me share with you what God showed me, and I will leave you alone. Jesus marveled at the faith of a man who was not of his faith. Sometimes folk outside the church got more faith in what God can do than all the shouting folk in the church. Too many times while we're praising in here, they're putting their bodies on the line out there. Sometimes folk outside of our religious tradition do stuff that we only talk about. They didn't have a place of worship, so he did something about it. And he was not a part of their religious tradition. Back in Chicago, we talk about ending gun violence. Father Michael Flager is a Roman Catholic. And for the black Christians in Chicago who are not Catholic, all the Protestants, Baptists, all them folk with initials behind their name, UCC, COGIC, AME, AME, AZ, CME, they say, they don't even pronounce it C-A-T-H, they pronounce it K-A-F-F. He's Catholic. He's not of our tradition. He's doing something about gun violence, has his body on the line, and getting threats because he's doing something. He's getting threats from the gun-toting NRA and getting death threats from the drug-dealing NWA. Somebody black explain to your white partner what NWA is. Father Mike is doing something about it. Not a part of our religious tradition, And all too many black preachers in Chicago are doing is throwing shade his way. What is wrong with us? Sometimes folk outside of our religious tradition do stuff we only talk about. All over this country right now, we talk about drugs. We talk about drug addiction. We talk about drug dealers. But the Nation of Islam has an untouchable track record of getting more black men and black women free and clean of addictive substance than all the Christian programs put together. But we Christians, we scared to work with them because we don't want folks to think we're not saved. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Sometimes folk outside the church got more faith in God than we got. Sometimes folk outside the church have more faith and outside of our religious tradition in what God can do than all the shouting folk inside the church. Jesus marveled at the faith of a man who was not of their faith. Jesus then spoke the word. And the text says when those who had been sent to ask Jesus returned to the house, the petition had been granted. The boy was no longer ill and close to death, but in good health. God moves in mysterious ways. Now let me share you what God showed me through this complicated, complex, troubling text that causes hermeneutic suspicion. Number one, God hears and answers the prayers of Jews and non-Jews. Somebody just missed that. God hears and answers the prayers of persons who are of a different race than your race. God hears and answers the prayers of persons who are of a different religion than your religion. God hears and answers the prayers of persons who are of a different culture than your culture. Stop thinking you got the market cornered when it comes to God's grace. That's number one. Number two, God cares about character, not creed. God shows me in the text that God honors relationships between humans, regardless of the religious differences, and God honors respect for the holy. This centurion had a positive and powerful relationship with the Jewish people, even though he was not a Jew, and he built their house of worship. He had respect for the holy, even though their faith was not his faith, which says to me that God cares more about relationships and respect than any particular religious creed, which ultimately means, number three, that God is a God of inclusion, while we tend to specialize in exclusion. Remix, number one, God hears the prayers of whosoever believes in God, whosoever has faith in God. Number two, God cares more about character than he cares about creed. Creed is what you say. Character is who you are. And number three, God is a God of inclusion while we are busy specializing in exclusion. That is what our racism does, exclude. That is what our militarism does, exclude. That is what our capitalism does. It excludes folk. I still love the way Dr. Gardner C. Taylor expressed this incredible attribute of our God and the amazing depth of our God's love. Dr. Taylor said, God has this awesome word that is used to describe the breadth, the depth, length, and width of God's inclusive embrace. I shared the story with the Trinity Church congregation many, many times. I'm going to close with what I shared with them. And if you're wondering how I got the title, Whosoever, to all I've been saying so far, and how it fits with the mysterious ways of our wonderful God and this text, here it is, and I'm through. Back in the early 1990s, the Hampton Ministers Conference moved from its annual meeting in Ogden Hall on the Hampton University campus, which seated about 400 to 450 people, into the Hampton Coliseum, which seats 10,000. And the first year we moved into the Coliseum, the conveners of the Hampton University Ministers Conference started a new tradition called an afternoon with the elders. They used to do it on Tuesday, now they do it on Wednesday afternoon. And what they would do is have an elder of the faith like Dr. Taylor, who had retired, A.C.D. Vaughan, who retired, Henry and Ella Mitchell, husband and wife, brilliant theologians, church historians, who had retired. They take retired senior citizens and they give them 2.5 to 3 hours. The elder can talk as long as she or he wants, 30 minutes, 40 minutes, 50 minutes. And then with a microphone in each aisle, they allow the conferees to come ask questions. Now, when the Hampton Ministers Conference moved into the Coliseum, we moved from 500 to 600 persons a year to 10,000. 6,000 preachers, 4,000 musicians. We have morning worship, then the musicians go to classes and learn hymnody, directing techniques, new songs, old songs, like Gospel Music Workshop of America songs. The preachers have classes on homiletics, hermeneutics, ethics, Old Testament, New Testament. We come back in the evening and have worship. But that afternoon with the elders, 6,000 preachers. Gardner Taylor talked for about 35 minutes about his pastorate at the Concord Baptist Church of Christ, his retiring years. He talked about his ministry in New Orleans. He talked about his ministry in Baton Rouge. And then we started the questions and answers. And the questions and answers were going smoothly for about 25, 30 minutes. Questions about how do you feel about your successor? How do you do succession planning when you've been at a church for many, many years, like the Edens have been here for 36 years? How do you do that? Those kind of pastoral questions. How do you visit the sick when your church grows to 800, 900 members? 30 minutes into the questions and answers, in the center aisle, a conferee with a very strident tone in their voice came to the mic and said, "Dr. Taylor," just the edge on the voice put everybody on edge. "The one issue that is dividing this Christian church right now as we gather here in Hampton this week is this whole issue of homosexuality. The United Methodists have defrocked one of their clergy because they performed a same gender loving union. The Presbyterians are agonizing over this subject of homosexuality. The American Baptists are wrestling back and forth." We all know about the United Church of Christ. We won't talk about them. "But my question for you, sir, is what is your position on homosexuality?" Now picture 6,000 black preachers. You could hear a rat urinate on cotton at 100 yards. Dr. Taylor reared back, stroked his chin, looked up toward those sitting in the bleachers and said, God has this awesome word, whosoever. The prophet Joel said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Peter quoted Joel on the first Pentecost following the resurrection. And Jesus himself, in a midnight seminary session, offline, a private tutorial held for a member of the Sanhedrin named Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that God gave God's only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I would hate to come behind God and put qualifications and exclusionary clauses as to who is included in the whosoever. Whosoever, whosoever, I want you all to help me finish this sermon. Whosoever, a rabbinical scribe or a Roman centurion. Whosoever, a deacon or a drug addict. Whosoever, an apostle or an alcoholic. Come on, say whosoever with me. Whosoever, a dean of a theological seminary or a dying thief. Whosoever, the Pope or a Palestinian, whosoever a preacher or a prostitute, whosoever folk you like and folk you can't stand, whosoever Democrats and Republicans, whosoever gay or straight, lawyers and lesbians, trustees and trannies, bus drivers and bisexuals, whosoever clergies and convicts, whosoever believers shall not perish, whosoever a Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7 or a Samaritan leper in Luke 17, whosoever a man from Sudan or a female refugee from Syria, whosoever a homeless child in Guatemala or a homeless family in Chapel Hill, whosoever a veteran on the streets of New York or a virgin forced into prostitution in New Delhi, whosoever a Seminole in the swamps of Florida or a Sioux on a reservation in South Dakota, whosoever a member of the Lakota tribe, the Apache Nation, or a member of the Nation of Islam. What did Joel say? Whosoever God hears and God answers the prayers and petitions and the pleas of whosoever. The choir started off this sermon for me when they started off this service. I was asking if they knew that song, For God So Loved the Word, but the word that God gave them to sing for our first number, sum it up for us. The greatness of the Lord is inconceivable. Whosoever, the love of the Lord is unconditional. Whosoever, God is great. God is great. Oh, don't act like you don't hear me. God is great. And greatly, come on to do that. Before we do Spirit of the Living God, let's just close out the sermon singing that one more time. The love of the God is unconditional. The greatness of our God is inconceivable. God is great and greatly to be praised.
The greatness of the Lord is inconceivable.
The love of the Lord.
The love
unconditional.
Whosoever.